Would you pray with me? O God, whose without whose beauty and goodness our souls are unfed, without whose truth our reason withers, consecrate our lives to your will. Give us such purity of heart, such depth of faith, such steadfastness of purpose, that in time we may come to think your own thoughts after you, and to love what you love, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Please be seated. A moment ago, when I ended up reading from Mark's gospel and ended with these words, the gospel of the Lord, I'd be willing to bet that probably for almost all of us, that passage didn't sound a whole lot like gospel. Probably didn't sound a whole lot like good news. I'm well aware of how a passage like this one falls on the ears and hearts of those in our church family right now. I know there are some who have experienced personally the pain of divorce. I also know that there are some who consider their own divorce to be a positive good. It's not ideal, they say, but it's still a good thing, they think. Their reasoning is at least the two can go free their own way. I know there are some who are not divorced, but whose marriages are struggling at this moment. I know there may even be some here today who are in the process of seeking a divorce. There are some of us who have had a good or a great marriage, and yet you're mourning the loss of your spouse. Finally, there's some of us who long to be married, and yet you're still single. And so any talk of marriage is just a source for sorrow. So I'm well aware and under no illusions of the challenge of coming to a passage like the one that we have in our gospel text this morning. And as your pastor, I just want to say I love you. And that's what is motivating looking at Jesus' words this morning. I know there are some who heard Jesus' words and they just want to get up and leave right now, but I beg you, don't hit the eject button. Please don't get up and leave. You can if you want, but just stay with me for a bit. Or better yet, stay with Jesus for a bit. Stay open to him and resist the temptation to close him off from your heart. Because I know no matter where you are this morning, whether you're divorced or married or single or widowed, whatever your current situation, there's good news in this passage for those who have ears to hear. And my task as a preacher of the gospel is to herald that good news this morning from this text. And we don't have to apologize for Jesus' words. We don't need to tiptoe around them or soften them in any way. We certainly don't need to perform interpretive gymnastics, taking a passage in such a way that we twist and distort it to make it mean something different than what it clearly means. It's actually, as we'll see, the very thing that the Pharisees were doing in this passage. Now, my aim this morning is simply to do justice to the words of Jesus and to bring them to bear on our lives today. And if we do that, we'll discover, as people have for centuries and centuries, the best news that has ever been declared from the lips of humans. So look with me at Mark chapter 10, and let's examine Jesus' words. Jesus has just left Galilee in the north. He's made his way down to Judea in the south, right outside of Jerusalem. He made that trek probably many times in his life, but this would be the last time, for he knows that what awaits him in Jerusalem is his own crucifixion. And so it's under the dark backdrop, the dark shadow of Jerusalem in the background, that Jesus is now approached by the Pharisees. And Mark tells us that they're clearly trying to trap him. They're testing him. The crowds have been flocking to this itinerant preacher for some time, and the religious establishment didn't like that. They feared that he would lead the people astray, so they try to trap him in his words and make him out to be a heretic. Perhaps what they were trying to do was even more than that, because it was on this very topic of divorce that Jesus' cousin John the Baptist cried out against Herod, who had married another after divorcing his wife, and John the Baptist's declaration of that being unlawful got him killed. Perhaps by engaging Jesus on the very same topic, in the very same place as his cousin John, the Pharisees were seeking perhaps a similar fate for Jesus. So they ask him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? And as Jesus often does when he's presented with a trap, he answers their question with his own question. What did Moses command you? Essentially what he asks is, what does God's word say? And he gives us an example of what we ought to do when we are faced with ethical dilemmas ourselves. We should always ask, what does God's word say? And the Pharisees respond by saying, Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away. And what's not apparent in the text is that the Pharisees have just thrust Jesus into a very well-known debate from the first century. It was well known to all the Jewish rabbis during that time. The Pharisees were referring to the passage Deuteronomy 24. It's the same passage that we heard read in our lesson. And I want you to turn, if you would, for a moment to the lesson that we just read in Deuteronomy 24 earlier. Deuteronomy 24, it's the only place in the Old Testament that has legislation which refers to divorce. And look at what it actually says about divorce. It should be obvious that Moses in this passage isn't commanding divorce here. In fact, this passage is really about remarriage. It's a very specific case law. John Stott rightly notes that Deuteronomy 24 neither requires, nor recommends, nor approves of, nor even sanctions divorce. It simply says that if a man divorces his wife, and if she leaves and remarries, and if her second husband divorces her or dies, then her first husband may not marry her again. The fact that the Pharisees were appealing to this passage as a proof text for legitimate grounds for divorce, it reveals something about the state of their hearts. They were twisting God's word to suit their own ends. They were doing that sort of interpretive gymnastics that I referred to earlier. And Jesus is about to expose that their shallow reasoning, it betrays the true state of their hearts. You see, there were two major schools in the rabbinical tradition when it came to understanding the grounds for divorce according to Deuteronomy 24. Both of them centered on those words in verse 1 of Deuteronomy 24 that say, if she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her. In Jesus' day, all the rabbis agreed that divorce was acceptable. The debate, however, was over the grounds for divorce. What were the acceptable reasons for divorce? They were debating this little phrase, some indecency in her. The rabbis thought that whatever that phrase referred to must therefore provide the legitimate grounds for divorce. So on the one hand, you had those who followed Rabbi Shammai, who offered the more conservative of the two schools of interpretation. He proposed that some indecency had to mean some sort of sexual misconduct that fell short of adultery. It's important that neither school of thought in Jesus' day actually considered adultery a grounds for divorce. That was because, according to the Old Testament, adultery wasn't grounds for divorce, it was grounds for death. Both rabbinical traditions believed that whatever that indecency was, it had to be short of adultery because adultery would mean death, not divorce. So the conservative school said, well, it must be something like sexual misconduct, some sort of shameful exposure or inappropriate innuendo. That was the only valid grounds for divorce in their understanding. But unlike that first school of interpretation, the more progressive school followed Rabbi Hillel, and they were far more lax when it came to that phrase, some indecency in her. They took that in the widest possible manner. They took it to mean anything from a wife walking around with her hair down, to speaking to men on the street, to speaking disrespectfully of her in-laws in the presence of her husband. They even went so far as to say if a wife overcooked her husband's dinner, or even if she happened to find, or if he happened to find someone who was more beautiful on the street, then that was sufficient grounds for a man to divorce his wife. It's a disaster. It's preposterous. The slightest cause for them was annoyance. The slightest cause of annoyance was seen, therefore, as legitimate grounds for divorce. So this was the debate that the Pharisees are putting before Jesus. They wanted to know what Jesus taught. And what does Jesus do? He exposes the hardness of heart on both sides. Both schools, he says, are off. Jesus says, it's because of your hardness of heart. That is because of sin that Moses wrote this. Jesus is emphasizing that what Moses wrote in Deuteronomy was a concession. It was intended to restrain the further effects of sin. It was not to be used as a pretext for divorce. Jesus responds to the Pharisees by taking them back to the creation and God's design for marriage. For Jesus, the fact that sin has now entered the world, it doesn't change the fact of God's original purpose and design for marriage. And that's what he's focusing on. Jesus was saying that what was written in Deuteronomy 24, it sort of functioned like triage. What was written there was to limit the damage that had already been done. Biblical scholar James Edwards vividly illustrates the problem that the Pharisees had in their interpretation. He says, one should not learn to fly an airplane by following instructions for a crash landing. Or he puts it another way, saying, you will not be successful in war if you train and prepare for combat only by looking for what to do when the enemy retreats. Edwards says the same thing is true for marriage and divorce. The exceptional measures necessary when a marriage fails are of no help in discovering the true meaning and intent of marriage. The Pharisees were asking what was permissible. Jesus points to what is commanded. Jesus shows that the question that the Pharisees were asking was the wrong question. He instead sought to recover God's will for marriage, not argue about the possible exceptions to getting out of marriage. Jesus shows that both schools missed God's intention of marriage, and therefore they ended up allowing grounds for divorce that God never intended. I think it's fair for us to ask today and Deuteronomy, if in fact Deuteronomy 24 doesn't afford valid grounds for divorce, well, does the Bible as a whole offer any grounds for divorce for Christians? And I realize that even by saying that, there's going to be a whole host of questions and practical wisdom that I can't get to this morning. I would encourage you to talk to one of us as the pastors afterwards on that. But simple answer is yes, the Bible does allow, the New Testament in particular, allows two grounds for divorce. The first is legitimate grounds. The first legitimate ground for divorce that is actually given by Jesus himself. It's in Matthew chapter 5 and 19. Jesus says, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. The word that he used that's translated, and there's some dispute as to what the translation actually is, for sexual immorality, it's the Greek word porneia. And when it refers to married persons, it refers to marital unfaithfulness, illicit intercourse with someone who is not your spouse. And now, because the civil laws of Israel, which commanded adultery to be put to death, one who committed adultery to be put to death, because those civil laws are no longer in effect for the New Testament Christians, nevertheless, that is still a legitimate ground for divorce. And it's the only ground that Jesus gives for what divorce is allowed for. And the reasoning's fairly straightforward. Illicit intercourse with someone who's not your spouse goes against the very bond that God established in marriage. But the New Testament gives one more ground for divorce in 1 Corinthians 7. There we're told that when a Christian is deserted by a non-Christian spouse, then therefore there were sufficient grounds for divorce. Those are the two places in the Bible that offer permission for divorce for Christians. Divorce on any other grounds does not do, according to Jesus, the spiritual bond that God established. So Jesus can say any divorce and remarriage on grounds other than those is an act of adultery. The reason is because you're still spiritually yoked to another person. Now, I know this is hard to hear, but if this wasn't hard enough to hear, there's more to be said. It must be said that these are just permissions. They're not commands for divorce. That's the very point that Jesus is making in the passage. Jesus is actually far stricter than either rabbinical school. He taught that divorce is always a departure from the ideal. Divorce is always a tragedy, even when the Bible permits it. God's word allows for divorce in the two instances I mentioned, but even there, it's a concession to human sin. It's never mandatory. It's always a tragedy, no matter the circumstance. It always falls short of God's design and intention for marriage. So that's Jesus' teaching. The question for us is, how will we respond to God's word? One of the reasons Jesus' teaching is so controversial today is because there's been a dramatic shift when it comes to understanding marriage. You see, historically, the purpose of marriage was to help each partner subordinate their individual impulses and interests in favor of the relationship. However, after the Enlightenment, everything would change. Tim Keller, in his book, The Meaning of Marriage, described the change like this. He said, instead of finding meaning through self-denial and giving up one's freedoms and binding oneself to the duties of marriage and family, marriage became redefined as finding emotional and sexual fulfillment and self-actualization. It became seen as a contract between two parties for mutual individual growth and satisfaction. And thus, married persons started to get married for themselves, not to fulfill responsibilities to God or society. As a result, you can imagine what this did in the search for a spouse. You're now looking for that one true compatible soulmate. And Keller continues, both men and women today want marriage. They want a marriage in which they can receive emotional and sexual satisfaction from someone who at the same time simply lets them be themselves. They want a spouse who is fun, intellectually stimulating, sexually attractive, with many common interests, who on top of it all is supportive of their personal goals and of the way they are living now. In short, they are looking for that person who is remarkable in almost every way, who meets all your needs, and all the while never really makes any claims or demands upon you. Needless to say, that's a very idealistic view of a marriage partner. It's no wonder that many have become cynical today when such a partner can't be found. Comedian Chris Rock perfectly articulates the cynicism of our modern culture when he quips, "You can either be single and lonely or married and bored, but there's no happiness anywhere." It's a more realistic and frankly a more biblical approach than that to marriage would be to realize that choosing a partner is really just choosing a set of problems. There's great wisdom in realizing when it comes to selecting a spouse, what you're actually doing is selecting a particular set of problems that you're going to be grappling with for the next 10, 20, or 50 years. And many of us chuckle and nod in agreement because they know in their heads that it's true. But nevertheless, their hearts are not convinced. For many, they are convinced of another, more sure, more compelling path to happiness. And no one has described that more compelling path to modern happiness than Sinatra himself. What is man? What has he got? If not himself, then he has not. To say the things he truly feels and not the word of one who kneels. The record shows I took the blows and did it my way. Sinatra's words are compelling to some degree or another because in the air that you and I breathe today is the notion that true happiness is found just by being yourself. We live in a day that takes for granted that we shouldn't let anyone or anything get in the way of us being ourselves. Our world today says that marriage is still a legitimate means to happiness, but only insofar as you find someone who is supportive of you, someone who isn't really going to go against you in any substantial way. But the moment your spouse no longer is on the same page as you, then the advice that our culture gives resembles what John Adam and Nancy Williamson write in their book, Divorce how and when to let go. They say your marriage can wear out. People change their values and lifestyles. People want to experience new things. Change is part of life. Change and personal growth are traits for you to be proud of, indicative of a vital searching mind. You must accept the reality that in today's multifaceted world, it's especially easy for two persons to grow apart. Letting go of your marriage, if it is no longer fulfilling, can be the most successful thing you've ever done. Getting a divorce can be a positive, problem-solving, growth-oriented step. It can be a personal triumph. That sums up pretty accurately the world's understanding of divorce today. It's the sort of thinking that's prevalent around us. And let's be honest, personal freedom and self-fulfillment are nothing if they're not compelling. If the choice is between freedom and bondage, we're going to choose freedom every single time, and for good reason. But the question is, the real question is, what's the right approach to freedom? That's the question we all must answer, whether we're single or married or widowed or divorced. See, there are only really two approaches to freedom. Our culture answers the question that saying true freedom is found in being yourself, not conforming to anyone or anything else. And that viewpoint has had a dramatic effect on marriage. It's had all sorts of disastrous results. Over 50% of marriages in divorce today with that understanding. The approach that is the other one is to find freedom by submitting yourself to God. It's really just those two choices. Either you are God and freedom is found in living into your authentic desires, or God is God and freedom is found by aligning yourself with His desires. It's that simple. Your sinful desires or God's desires? It's a choice that you and I, we all face. It's the choice that the Pharisees actually faced in our passage. There's no mention of how they actually responded when Jesus gave them the answer that He did. But they would have faced this choice. Will I accept what Jesus says, or will I reject it? It's a choice that you and I face every minute of every single day. This passage, the issue is divorce. But frankly, it's a choice that we face in many sorts of areas, with all sorts of issues. Will I use my job to amass my own wealth and reputation, or will I use it to honor God and serve my neighbor? Will I lie in order to protect myself, or will I speak the truth to love God and others? Will I structure my time in the way God has commanded, or will I set my own priorities apart from His will and do as I please? You see the choices? Whether we realize it or not, at all times we're confronted with this simple choice. And I want you to know that it is rarely sufficient to simply see the disastrous effects of going our own way in order to motivate us to actually trust God with those things that are most precious to us. It's not enough to see all the bad things that can come from making marriage about individual happiness to stop most people from doing what they will do when it comes to marriage. We need something else, something more powerful than fear if we're going to trust God with our lives. Thomas Goodwin was a 17th century English minister, and he says that in order to begin to trust God and to submit ourselves to His desires, we need this one thing. He says the main reason that people refuse to trust in God is because they're not persuaded of His goodwill and gracious inclination towards sinners. We would do well to remember the strategy of the devil from the beginning. He falsely asserted to Adam and Eve that God was miserly, that He was restrictive. Satan suggested that God's commands were proof that He did not have their best interest in mind. The devil painted a picture of God that made Him look like a tyrant as opposed to a generous and loving Father. At root, the choice we are confronted with from this passage is, do we believe God's design for marriage and for all of life is actually good? God's goodwill can be seen in how he has created the world, how he upholds it at every moment. He gives us what we need. It's a sign of his goodness. But if you want the clearest picture of his goodwill, you must do what Goodwin said, which was to look at his gracious inclination to sinners. You must behold what he's done for those who've rejected him. He's sought out those who spat in his face. He's run after those who are broken and who have rejected his laws. He's not come after those to enact justice on them or to harm them. He's come to heal and restore them. And Jesus would rather die for the adulterers, for the murderers, for the liars, for the angry, the slothful, the greedy. He would die for the sins of the world because he loves you. If you're doubting the goodwill of God and you wish to trust him with your life, when it comes to these very challenging words and God's challenging commands, my friends, look to Jesus. Behold him who takes away the sin of the world. See that the Father has given you all that he has that you could trust him. Let me close with the central words of the Bible, the most central promise, the promise of the new covenant. It's what Jesus took on flesh and died and rose again to ensure and guarantee that you and I could have. I can think of no better place to end such a difficult and sensitive passage. For this is the covenant that I will make with them, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. My friends, the only unforgivable sin is that sin that you refuse to entrust to Jesus. He promises to forgive the most vile of offenders. He promises to renew and restore and cause them to walk in his ways. So come and experience true freedom, the freedom that is found in following him with your life. Amen.